So tonight we will be in Acts chapter 21, verse 37 through Acts 22, verse 29. Hear the word of the Lord. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are for this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribunes came to him and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we're continuing into this narrative, kind of picking up where we left off last time. I told you we were going to cut off midway, and now we're picking back up into this is where we last left our heroes type thing. And so we're coming up here, and Paul is giving a defense of his faith. And Paul, up to this point that we've seen, he's been a missionary. He's been going out. He's been evangelizing and teaching and instructing. But now he finds himself in the same position as the other apostles all the way back in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4 in Jerusalem. And so Paul is not simply making an evangelistic speech as he has done in other cities. Rather, he is making a defense of his faith in Christ and of his ministry before his unbelieving Jewish brothers and sisters. He has been accused by the Jews of speaking against Moses, of turning the people away from following God's law, and even speaking against the temple itself. And these accusations, we will note, were what brought about the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So we know that this is something that's in Paul's mind, because as Paul reminds us, he was there for Stephen's death. And so there's a lot riding on this testimony here. And there are times when even we must give a defense of our faith, which also means we have to defend ourselves against false accusations. Even the early church, after the apostolic times, outside of the New Testament, but in the first couple of centuries, the early church had to defend itself against the charges of incest and cannibalism, because there were somewhat intentional misunderstandings of the Lord's Supper and what was called the Love Feast, which was a Christian fellowship feast that was held in connection to the Lord's Supper. And so, but even today, people will accuse Christians in the church of all manner of evils. They'll say, we believe in oppressing women and minorities, that we cherry pick our scriptures, that we only believe because our minds are weak, and on we could go with the accusations that fly. Now to this, the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 to be prepared to make a defense about the hope that is in us when people ask. But when we do, to do so with gentleness and respect. And Paul is a model of that. And right out of the gate, Paul has to defend himself before the local authority, before the tribune, because the tribune assumes that he is this Egyptian troublemaker who basically the Jewish historian Josephus records how this this Egyptian, he showed up and he said, I'm a prophet. I'm kind of the new Moses. Everyone, come to me, and then we will go around Jerusalem, and we will, and by my command, all the walls will crumble down. So kind of pulling some Joshua themes in. And so he's going through, and, now Josephus says he took 30,000 men. That seems a little high. Here the scripture tells us it was 4,000. But at any rate, he led this rebellion, and the governor, Felix, put it down, and several hundred men were killed and captured in that whole episode. Of the guy actually escaped into the desert, and that's relevant because the tribune thinks he's back, because all of a sudden there's this uproar in Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, you must be the guy." And so Paul says, "No, I'm actually a citizen from Tarsus," which basically is saying I am a respectable man from a big city, and that actually mattered in those days where you were from. So he says, "I'm a respectable citizen. Please, I'm not this guy." So, based upon that, even that citizenship, he doesn't pull out his Roman citizenship card. You know, Paul saves that for last, right? But because of that, the tribune allows him to address the crowd. And so what I'm going to look at tonight is not only the content of Paul's speech, but also how he goes about this. And so the first thing that we see is that Paul builds rapport with the crowd. That's the first thing that he does. And so it was common teaching, if you sat under the instructions of rhetoric during that time period, they would teach you about the importance of establishing rapport with the crowd, of connecting with your audience. And that's even true today. We haven't lost that. You'd have to do that because you want to keep people's attention. But that's true not only in terms of the your introduction and how you speak to people, but also notice that Paul speaks the right language, literally. Not just the right vocabulary, but the right language. Paul addresses the people in Hebrew, and this is a very good strategy for Paul, because since he is accused of doing some very un-Jewish things, the fact that he addresses the crowd in Hebrew, it's going to get their attention. You notice it said once they realized he was speaking Hebrew, they got even more quiet. And so their defenses came down a bit. And so to listen. And so when we are talking to people, when we're talking to an audience, we need to assess who it is we're speaking to. We need to, maybe we're not speaking another language, but is our vocabulary going to connect with them? Is the speed and cadence of our speech, does it need to be sped up or slowed down? I mean, we don't need to obsess over these details, but they do matter, because we need to be able to connect with the audience, and they need to be able to find our speech intelligible, at the very least. Also, you notice that he highlights relevant details to that audience. And so what we hear from Paul is a very Jewish retelling of his conversion. And so he doesn't mention other details that we know from Romans 9. And he also adds in some things that we didn't know. And so Paul highlights his upbringing to let people know his high status, how he was thoroughly trained, how zealous he was for the law, as we're going to talk about those details in a minute. He also talks about, we didn't know this about Ananias, but that Ananias was a devout man according to the law. That he was, even though he was a believer, he still kept to the traditions of the elders. And so he still did that. He was a Jewish believer. Also, it is no coincidence that this man who has been charged against speaking against the temple, well, guess where he was when he received his divine commission from God? He was in the temple praying. And so we talked about before Paul's wonderful ability to contextualize the message that he is bringing, specifically the gospel, whether he's talking in a Jewish synagogue or he's standing in Mars Hill addressing a bunch of pagans. And that he does contextualize for each of the audience. And this is not a sign of insincerity. It's not a sign of lack of authenticity. It's a sign of being aware of who you're talking to. You're not going to talk the exact same way to a 2-year-old that you're going to talk to a 10-year-old or a 20-year-old or a 40-year-old. You're going to talk differently. You're going to use different vocabulary. And that's good. And so it is true when we are in different audiences. But Paul does not compromise the gospel, and that is the key in any context. And so Paul engages with his audience. He's building rapport with them. And so in the midst of this, he defends himself. He is defending himself and his ministry and his faith in Christ. And so Calvin, when he looks at this section, he divides it into 5 points. I think we can take it in 3. So first, he talks about his unassailable, unquestionable, impeccable Jewish background. Right. In Philippians, he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says that. You know, he was born to a Jewish family in Tarsus, probably to a very well-to-do Jewish family, given that they were Roman citizens and given the nature of his education. But even though he wasn't born in Jerusalem, he was brought up in Jerusalem. And it's interesting. I know somebody who's serving as a church planter in Maryland. It's his hometown, and actually it was Steve Jones. He's the pastor. He was the pastor here decades ago. Well, and he was talking about the town that he's from. It's still true there today. Unless you're born in that town, you are never a local. You are never considered local. Your children, if they're born there, they're considered locals. But you could live there for 50 years, and you are still considered, an outsider. Your children are accepted, but you're not, there is similarities to there to what you see in the Jewish culture, but even there, they're not quite as exacting, apparently, as these Marylanders. Because Paul says, look, even though I wasn't born in Jerusalem, I was raised here. He's raised in Jerusalem, and not only that, his academic pedigree is unquestionable. Now, if you wanted to do some other types of scholarship, you'd probably go to Alexandria. But if you wanted to go to the equivalent of Jewish Harvard, that you go sit at the feet of Gamaliel. Because Gamaliel was the student of Hillel. Hillel was the most famous of Jewish rabbis, established so much of the Jewish tradition and was just this huge authoritative voice. And so he says, I studied under Gamaliel, sat at his feet. So his doctrine is solid. He says, and not only that, he was zealous. He persecuted the church, which he calls the way. He locked men and women up. And he says, and if you don't believe me, you can go ask the high priest and the council of elders. They'll tell you I did that. And so Paul describes again himself in Philippians in this way. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, one who held to the law of God as perfectly as any man could, save Jesus himself. And the point so far is that he's saying, look, whatever you may think about me or about why I preach this way or I'm sharing this way or whatever you think is me, it is not because my training was bad. It's not because I was brought up in a bad home. Everything about him made him a zealous Jewish Pharisee. And so that's the setup. And then he describes his sudden conversion. So remember, he's on his way on the road to Damascus to go persecute the church there. And suddenly we're told a great light from heaven shone down around him. He hears this voice, and this is somewhat reflective of some types of prophetic scenes in the Old Testament. This voice asks, "Why are you persecuting me?" And we saw this in Acts 9. And because it obviously is Jesus. And so, and we are reminded here that when Jesus says, he doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He says, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? Because he knows he's dealing with the Lord here. He says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. You may be going after the church, but you're going after me. And it should be incredibly comforting to us that to know that Jesus identifies himself with his church in the midst of her suffering. And John Calvin writes that there can be no sweeter thing to be imagined to help with the bitterness of persecution than when we hear that the Son of God does suffer not only with us, but also in us. Jesus doesn't envision himself far off watching bad news happening over in the Middle East somewhere, right? He doesn't just shake his head and say, for shame, what the state of world we live in. That Jesus is saying, no, I'm there with you, and those who are persecuting you are actually persecuting me. Now, a few things to note here about Paul's testimony about his conversion is that Paul tells us that those who are with him saw the light, but they didn't see Jesus. Likewise, his companions heard the sound, but they couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. And Paul tells us that it was the brightness of the light that blinded him. And at least one commentator pointed out that this light blinding at noonday is reminiscent of the curse that is promised in the book of the law in Deuteronomy 28, verse 29, which says that those who break the covenant will be as blind men groping about at noonday. And here's this, because remember, his physical blindness is a picture of his spiritual blindness. And the sight that is given to Paul is to be picturing his spiritual awakening and conversion. And so he's led by the hand to Jerusalem. Ananias is sent. His sight is restored. And then he is baptized. Now, you'll notice here, there is no moment here where it says, and then I, Paul, repented and accepted Jesus into my heart, and I went down the aisle and I signed the card, right? He doesn't say any of those things, right? He doesn't say any of those typical things that we like to associate with blatant states of conversion. But Paul is clearly converted here in terms of the language that is used. And so, and the pictures that are given. And so, we are told that he's told to be baptized to wash away his sins, and that is what baptism represents. He is told to call upon his name, the name of Jesus. And we've been talking in Sunday mornings about calling on the name of the Lord, right? That is a call for rescue, a call for to be saved, to be forgiven, to be accepted. It is a call of dependence upon Christ. And so this is a declaration of helplessness and the need for salvation on Paul's part. And so the material point here, and I'll tell you, the reason I don't think we have any kind of specific prayer from Paul or specific statement from Paul is because of our tendency to take certain words and make them into magic prayers. That if Paul said this at conversion, then this is the thing that everyone else has to say. You know, to the point where, you know, it's like, you know, it's to, in order to convert over to Islam, you have to recite a certain statement in Arabic. Can't say it in English, you got to say it in Arabic. If you don't even understand Arabic, but if you just say the magic sounds in the sequence, then that counts and you become a convert to Islam. And so it's like we have to be careful not to get into that where we have this specific prayer that we have to pray, the specific statement, a specific mantra. And I think that's why the scriptures tend to shy away from that, because we know our tendency towards that as human beings. Paul's point here is that he is not led astray by false teaching. He's not led astray by anything. He was on the way to go persecute Christians, and then he's converted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If it had been left up to Paul, he would have continued on persecuting Christians, but then Jesus came along and took Paul for his own. And that is true for all of us. It's not as if God led us part of the way to himself and then left us to figure out the rest of the way to ourselves, you know, to find him. You know, he didn't just do that. Okay, I'm going to will you so far and then you have to will yourself the rest of the way. Rather, he came and he rescued us from our own vile sinfulness, from our own rebellion. He gave us life because we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And so Paul continues here, moving on from his sudden conversion to his divine commission in verses 17 through 21. Now, I want you to note here how Paul has so far described himself, and he's going to continue describing himself in terms of a passive recipient of everything that's going on. Right? The only thing actively that he said he did was persecute Christians. That's it. Everything else was, I was raised, I was converted, essentially, and then I was commissioned. Now, in verse 14, Ananias tells Paul God's threefold purpose in converting him. That he says that Paul is going to know the will of God concerning him, that Paul will see the righteous one, that is Jesus, and that Paul will hear a voice from his mouth. And so this description here is a very much Old Testament-esque type commissioning of a prophet, which has parallels to how the apostles are commissioned. Now, Paul's commission as an apostle, remember, he's the 13th apostle. His commissioning is different than the other 12, and he knows that. That's why he refers to himself elsewhere as one untimely born, because he's the 13th apostle. And so you have the 12 apostles out to the 12 tribes of Israel representing the people of God. And then you have Paul as the 13th apostle, as the apostle to the Gentiles. Right. And so if you think of, for instance, the picture that's given in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is commissioned by the Lord, he sees the Lord, he receives a commission from the Lord. And so similarly, we see that here. Paul has seen the Lord Jesus in that divine light. He has heard the voice of Jesus, and he will hear from God exactly what he is to do. And so later on, while Paul is in the temple, we're told he goes into a trance of a sort, and he receives a message from God about what he is supposed to do. God says that Paul is supposed to leave Jerusalem. And when Paul recounts his own sinful persecution of the church, God tells him, look, I'm going to send you away to be a witness to the Gentiles. Now, before we get to that, I just want you to note here how he is again receiving this from God. This commission is going to be so offensive to the Jewish people. He's saying, look, this is not by his own personal choice. God has sent him out to the Gentiles. And so he's been accused of speaking against Moses. He's been accused of speaking against the law and against the temple. And he basically is telling them, look, that God has revealed the true way here. He has revealed the truth. And if they would simply listen to what he has to say, they would find out that this way, that this church, the teaching of the church, that this Christ does not repudiate the law, but rather fulfills the law. This Christ and his gospel fulfills the prophetic announcements even about the inclusion of the Gentiles that are clearly in the prophets. One commentator summed it up well when he said, the overriding message which Paul conveys to his audience is the sovereign will of God to bring salvation to the nations. God's purpose cannot be denied or ignored, no matter what the implications for the existing structures of religion, culture, and society, or for the individuals who proclaim God's will. That is, no matter what we would prefer or think, we are beholden to God regarding salvation. He is sovereign over salvation, not us. So Paul has begun his defense by describing his impeccable Jewish background, his sudden and forceful conversion by Jesus, and his divine commission that he received. And he has certainly refuted the charges that have been brought against him. And Paul would have probably continued on to spell out what the gospel is, except, of course, for the response to his message, which was rejection and violence. Verses 22 to 29. And we can divide this into two aspects. There is rejection and violence from those who actually heard what Paul said. The people, of course, they're not going to have anything to do with a message that has to do with the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant promises of God. They have been a people that have been under subjugation and pagan rule for centuries. And their hope has been in the Messiah to come to subdue these pagans, not bring them into the promises. And so they refuse to even entertain the thought that the Gentiles could be brought in. And so in their anger, they can't attack Paul because the Roman authorities are right there. They can't attack him. So they start. They're screaming, they're shouting, they're tossing off their cloaks. The last time they did that, they started throwing rocks at Stephen. So they're tossing off their cloaks, they're throwing dust into the air. And there's all kinds of reasons people speculate why they're doing that. But basically, you get the idea here. It is scary, it's confusing, it's very, very threatening. But basically, they consider what Paul said to be blasphemous. And if it wasn't for the presence of the Roman authorities, they certainly would have at least attempted to take his life. And so you see violence by those who heard what Paul said, and even violence, the threat of violence, by those who didn't hear what he said. Bear in mind that in verse 1, where it says Paul started speaking in Hebrew, it's at that point that the Roman tribune ceases to understand anything Paul is saying. The Roman authorities don't speak Hebrew. So all they're standing there listening to this guy talk in Hebrew to this large Jewish crowd who speak Hebrew. And all of a sudden, they start screaming and freaking out again. And so that you can understand the tribune going, what in the world is going on? And so he says, you know what? Take this guy and interrogate him. Find out what in the world is causing this disturbance. Now, it just happens to be that the Roman methods for interrogating someone are particularly brutal. And so they actually, unlike our modern civilization, believe that they actually thought that the information you got out of someone you tortured was better than someone you didn't torture. And so they said, you know, use the flagellum, go flog him, which means, now Paul's been beaten with rods by the synagogue. That's not the same as getting whipped by the Romans. Whipped by the Romans, we're familiar with what Jesus went through, and that's what we're talking about. This is the flagellum, which has bits of, you know, sharp bits of stone and that are tied into the end so that they rip the flesh, expose the bone. They can people have been known to be killed by questioning. So they're stretching him out, and it's at this moment that Paul, he indicates, hey, I am a Roman citizen. You are not allowed to do this to a Roman citizen. So the tribune is a bit suspicious, though. So he comes and kind of goes, okay, are you a Roman citizen? Yes. And he says, well, I paid a lot of money for my citizenship. Now, you have to remember, that's not supposed to happen. You're not supposed to be able to buy Roman citizenship. But under Claudius and then also the emperor, I think his name is Lysias. Anyway, but he, Roman citizenship was up for sale for at least for a while until it kind of went back and they didn't do that anymore. And so essentially what a lot of commentators believe is that he's saying, look, I paid a lot of money for mine. Did you just buy your citizenship on the cheap? Because I paid a lot of money for mine. And Paul says, no, I was born a citizen. And now if you're born a citizen, now it matters in those days. I remember reading The Great Gatsby. And remember, and I don't know if you remember that book, but there was that disdain that the old money people had for Gatsby because he was a new money. You know what I mean? So they have that old money versus new money kind of thing. That's kind of how it is. You've got the people who were born Roman citizens, and you got the people who bought their citizenship. And so even though they're citizens, there's a hierarchy going on. And technically, Paul outranks the tribune. Societally. And so he backs off. Now the and just so you know, like, it's in case you wonder, why didn't everybody just claim this? It's a capital offense to claim to be a Roman citizen when you're not. And when you do that, they actually go and they'll send off to go check the records. And woe to the man who says, I'm a Roman citizen, and ends up you're not, because you're going to get killed anyway. So regardless of whether one had heard Paul or not, the response of both groups, parts of the audience, whether Jewish or Roman, is a response of rejection, confusion, and the threat of violence. And when we make a defense of our faith to our own accusers, even if we've expertly refuted every charge brought against us, we should not be surprised to find a similar response. We live in an age where very few people actually seek to understand. Most only seek to confirm what they already believe about you. But there are times when the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our audience, of even our accusers, and have them actually listen to us and maybe even question their own position. But there are other responses that look more like what we see here. And the scriptures remind us that we ought not be surprised when these things happen. When the world heaps abuse upon us because we refuse to live as they do, because we refuse to plunge ourselves into, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, into the same flood of dissipation as they do. Let us also beware the example of the Jews here in this text, who stubbornly, even violently, refuse to believe that God can be gracious to those that we intensely dislike. Let us be consoled by the fact that our Savior Jesus identifies with our sufferings and carries us through to the very end. And finally, as we talked about this morning, we're reminded that we too have a commission to make disciples. We did not invent it. We received it from Jesus. Just as we received our salvation, we received our commission from Jesus. We received it from His apostles. And because of that, we seek to be faithful to that work, no matter what we face, because we know that our God requires it of us, because we are His. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the example of Paul under extreme duress. Father, that he presents to us a faithful witness to what it means to make a defense before a hostile crowd. Lord, we may never face life-threatening danger because of our love and faithful ministry to others for the sake of Jesus' name. Yet, Father, we will face opposition. We will face accusations. We will face challenges and difficulty, even suffering. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful when we stand before the crowd, when we make our defense. Lord, that we would seek to help them to understand, that we would be uncompromising as to the gospel and to who our Lord and Savior is and to what is necessary for salvation. And so, Father, we pray that we would be faithful witnesses for the sake of Christ. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.